me if I'm going to finish what I started a couple Sunday nights ago. A couple Sunday nights ago, I answered the question, what is happening in our evangelical churches? And I tried to quantify it with seven things. And then I ended that by saying, next time, we're going to answer the question, why these things are happening? And I left you all in this anticipation, which our Sunday evening service got canceled, so we didn't finish it. So I just to say that, I'm going to do that next week. I'm not going to do that this week. And the reason I'm going to do it next week is because this week was also changed. So all that to say, if you haven't listened, if you weren't here a few Sunday nights ago, the last Sunday night that I taught, you might want to listen to that during the week because it will give you a background to next week a little better. But it fits exactly into what we're looking at in Matthew 23. I'm going to put them together. You'll see. But what I want to do this morning is something I haven't done since I've been at Grace Church. I've been here now going on 11 years, and I have never, that I can remember, addressed a current event or a political issue. I don't preach politics, that's for sure. But I felt it necessary to address and say something about what took place this week in regard to the Supreme Court decision regarding same-sex marriage. And I could not let this go past because of the significance of this event. So I want to address that this morning. So if you'll turn with me for our scripture reading, it's different than in the bulletin, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2, where God defines marriage. He's the one that created it, and he's the one that defined it. And he defines it here in Genesis chapter 2 at the creation of man. And I'm going to read Genesis 2, verses 18 to verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. You are providentially ruling over all things, and all things are for your glory. And you are bringing all things to an intended end, and that end ultimately is your glory. And Father, we want to thank you that you've revealed these things to us in your word. And we want to acknowledge that the only thing that we know for certain is that which you have revealed to us in the written word. This is the foundation for our lives. It is the means by which we know how things began. It's the means by which we know how things will end. And it's the means by which we discover that we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of grace and forgiveness. It's also the means by which we know how that forgiveness is obtained. It's through the Lord Jesus and through faith in his work upon the cross. We thank you that you've revealed all these things to us and many other things as well. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you. We want to acknowledge that your word is authoritative. It's not for us to decide what it says or to change it, I should say. But Lord, it is for us to humble ourselves before your word and to receive it humbly and meekly and to obey it and also to trust it. So we ask that today you would guide us and teach us by your grace through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might ask why I'm going to preach this sermon, and the answer is very simply this, that what our government did arbitrarily this week was redefined marriage. The most fundamental, most basic institution that God created, the relationship between a husband and a wife. That's extremely significant. And we will look back on this day truly, I believe, as one of the major milestones of our descent as a nation into wickedness and indeed judgment. And I thought it would be completely appropriate for me to address the question and the issue a little bit and hopefully give you some kind of a biblical perspective on what has taken place. I realize there already has been some, and there's going to be a lot more people writing and speaking and all kinds of opinions and thoughts. And to be honest with you, generally speaking, I don't read much of that stuff. It just confuses oftentimes. But truly, we want a biblical perspective. We want a biblical perspective on what is happening to our nation and what this actually means. Let me just say a word about the ruling in case you're from Mars and you didn't hear, but the U.S. Supreme Court on Friday announced this decision regarding same-sex marriage. It was a case called Obergefell et al. And Hodges et al. It was a case that really involved quite a few different people who were suing various state governments. If you go to the U.S. Supreme Court website, which I did, and you pick and you pull up the syllabus from the PDF that basically explains the case, the first paragraph reads this: Michigan, Kentucky, Ohio, and Tennessee define marriage as a union between one man and one woman. The petitioners, 14 same-sex couples and two men whose same-sex partners are deceased, filed suits in federal district courts in their home states, claiming that respondent state officials violate the 14th Amendment by denying them the right to marry or to have marriages lawfully performed in another state, given full recognition. Each district court ruled in petitioner's favor, but the Sixth Circuit consolidated the cases and reversed. In other words, what they wanted was basically one of two things: either the right to be married in their state, to receive a marriage license, or to be recognized as married, having been married in another state. The case that involved Ohio was Obergefell, and he apparently, his partner was dying, and so they decided to go to Maryland. They flew to Maryland, and they were married in Maryland, where they're allowed to be married. They came back to Ohio. He died in Ohio, and Obergefell demanded to be listed as the spouse of this man on the death certificate, and they refused based on Ohio law. That was just one of the cases. There were several cases in various settings. They appealed to the 14th Amendment, which I took the liberty of reading. The 14th Amendment obviously says nothing about marriage of any kind. It doesn't say anything about same-sex marriage. And again, I'm not a legal expert. I'm not an expert on the Constitution. I'm not going to pretend to be. I'm not an attorney. But the 14th Amendment was approved in 1868. And one of the reasons that it was given, it's a kind of a long amendment, actually, but one of the reasons it was given was to protect the African Americans after the Civil War from being from having their rights violated by the states. So that the states would not make laws that would limit their rights that they have as U.S. citizens. That's basically the background of the 14th Amendment. It has nothing to do with same-sex marriage. It has nothing to do with marriage. But at any rate, they used the 14th Amendment as basically giving them this right. By the way, this isn't even really a constitutional issue. This is a moral issue. Nothing in the Constitution gives us the right, or anybody the right, to redefine morality. But that's basically what they have done. There is nothing in the Constitution or any of its amendments where the writers of them would have intended to redefine marriage. There's nothing like that there, obviously. But at any rate, there was a 5-4 vote in favor of same-sex marriage. The majority opinion was given by Justice Anthony Kennedy, and the 4 dissenting judges, I think, each gave an opinion. Again, I'm not going to comment on the legal aspect or the political aspect because I really don't. I'm not an expert in those fields by any means. But what I want to do this morning is really 3 things. First of all, I want to consider God's view of this ruling, which is the only view. Secondly, I want to speak to the significance of this ruling. And then thirdly, I want to consider what our response should be as Christians to this ruling, as Christian American citizens to this ruling. So let me begin, first of all, and again, I'm not going to say everything that could be said, and I'm sure that other people out there are going to say things better than I could say them, but I do feel like as the shepherd of this flock, I have a responsibility to give you a biblical sense of how we ought to deal with and look at this issue. So let me begin, first of all, by considering God's view of the ruling. God's very plain in Scripture about the issues of marriage and sexuality. So we don't really have to wonder, and I'm not going to go through all the texts. In fact, I just did last spring, about a little over a year ago, went through a detailed biblical look at marriage, and so you can go back and listen to those sermons. But let me just say 3 things in regard to this, in regard to God's view of this ruling. First of all, let me be clear that God is the one who defines marriage, not government. Governments can do what they like. God defined it from the beginning. God is the creator, and therefore, you know, he has the right to do that. He is the creator of everything. He is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise. This is his universe, and he defined marriage. He defined it from the very beginning. We just read the passage in Genesis 2. I'm not going to read it again. But from the beginning, it was meant to be and still is and always will be one man and one woman for life. It's that simple. There isn't really much else to say about that. Biblically, any other sexual relationship is immoral. Any sexual relationship outside of God-ordained marriage is immoral. Not by my definition. It doesn't matter. You shouldn't care what I think. It's according to God's definition. God defined this. And God has addressed this throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And actually, if you look at Genesis, right after the fall, all these sins started piling up in society, and they are most notably, violence and sexual immorality. Those 2 things always are what describe a culture that is falling apart. And where you have sexual immorality, it comes in various varieties, but homosexuality is certainly one of them. Now, I just want to point out as well that what they've done here in redefining marriage is completely arbitrary. And truly, it doesn't take too much imagination to see how you could very easily, on the same basis, you could redefine it however you want. I mean, why limit it to 2 people? I mean, why should we keep the Mormons from marrying 5 wives? There's no reason to. Or why can't it be 2 men and 5 women and have a marriage? I mean, if you're going to redefine marriage arbitrarily, you can redefine it however you want. And that will come. There will be an increasing degradation of the biblical norm. And that's why one of the reasons this is so sobering. And I'll say more about this later, but it really will open the floodgates to anything because we are basing it on nothing. It's based on the lusts of men and women. That's what it's based on. God defines marriage. Secondly, let me say, regarding God's view of this ruling, that God has very plainly throughout Scriptures condemned and does condemn homosexuality. Sexual relations between men and men and women is seen as not only sin, but it is called repeatedly an abomination It is gross sin. It's seen as an ultimate perversion. Now, I want to say, I don't say that in hatred. We don't say that as Christians because we hate homosexuals. We don't. We love them in the sense that they are created in God's image and the gospel is available to them as it is to anyone else. But let us be very clear about what the Scriptures teach. Homosexuality is perversion of God's basic design in creation of marriage and relationship between a man and a woman. Now, there are lots of other forms of perversion, fornication being one of them, and sex outside of marriage, and adultery, and all these other things. But I would suggest to you, scripturally, that it is seen not only as a perversion, but as really the sign of an impending judgment upon a culture. A culture that has been given over to homosexuality, what we're seeing today is a sign of near judgment. And truly, the first thing that comes to my mind as I think about what took place on Friday is, God have mercy upon this nation. Listen, we're not going to have the prosperity that we've had. Listen, this is a sign of impending doom. I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to say how long or when. But I do believe it really does point very clearly to the beginning of the very end of this society. Now, I'm not going to go through all the passages, but let me give some to you in case you don't know them. Genesis 19 is the record of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how the angels were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to deliver Lot and his family. And the men of the city came around Lot's house and wanted to physically know the angels, and you remember that account. Homosexuality was not the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the book of Ezekiel makes plain. You know, they were also guilty of fullness of bread, as it says in the King James, and idleness. That also describes America. But their main sin, the thing that really pointed out to their great perversion, was homosexuality. They were given as a culture to homosexuality. And you remember what God did to that nation or that city or those cities. He destroyed them. And all through the Scriptures, and if you trace Sodom and Gomorrah all through the Scriptures, they are given constantly, repeatedly, as a reminder of what God will do to sin and those who reject Him. It is a picture from to the very end of the Bible of God's judgment of wickedness. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 both forbid it among the Jews as they get ready to go into the promised land. It is seen as an abomination. It's called an abomination. And they are actually in chapter 20, the death penalty in Israel was called for anyone involved in homosexual activity. It was seen as reverting back to the pagan wickedness of the Canaanites. We have references to it briefly in other places, like Judges 19, another case where this time a Jew is passing through the land and stops in at Gibeah with his concubine, and he spends the night there. And it's almost a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, only instead of the Sodomites, or instead of the citizens of Sodom, it's Benjamites. It's people from the tribe of Benjamin surround this man's house and demand the same thing. And it's a sign of the perversion that had already overtaken Israel at that time. It's mentioned in, and I'm not going to, I'll just mention in 1 Kings 14:24, 15:12, 22:46, 2 Kings 23:7, all speak of Sodomites in the land and kings dealing with that in Israel and Judah. And always it is seen as a reversion back to the Canaanite abominations, which always were sexual. And again, that's the significance of Leviticus 18 to 20. If you read that section, what characterized the abomination of the Canaanites more than any other thing was sexual immorality. And listen, our culture is descending rapidly into paganism. Rapidly. And the greatest evidence of it is the sexual immorality. And it's not just, obviously, homosexuality. It's the fornication. It's the perversity. It's the wickedness that surrounds anything to do with the view that our culture has of sex, and sexual things. It's disgusting. And it's a sign of the paganism that has overtaken our culture. In the New Testament, Romans 1, 26 and 27, which I'll look at in a little bit. I won't go there now, but turn with me. I'll just turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writing to the Corinthians. I just want to make a couple observations. And I know you're familiar with these texts, and I'm probably not telling you anything you don't know, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, "Or so do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." We emphasize two things here just in passing, and that is, first of all, it is clearly condemned. Homosexuality is condemned with adultery, fornication, idolatry, thievery, every kind of wickedness. It is wicked. It's a sign of depravity. And no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. Neither will a fornicator. Neither will a thief. Neither will a liar. But we secondly, in this passage, want to observe the fact that such were some of them. See, no matter what you have done, no matter what your sin, God can save you. We know that there's salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person repents, confesses their sin, and turns from it, is born again by the grace of God, by the power of God, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, they're saved. Listen, a homosexual can be saved as much as a fornicator, or a liar, or a thief, or a drunkard. But you can't stay in sin and be saved. God didn't provide salvation in order that we may sin more. He provided salvation to deliver us from it. So if I'm a fornicator and I say, "Well, I'm saved," you're a liar. That's what 1 John says. Are we condemning them? The Word of God condemns them. As the Word of God condemns all of us. We do not say this out of hatred. We say it out of love. It's the truth. But I also want to point out, thirdly, in regard to God's view of this ruling, is I want to observe the fact that God judges governments that promote wickedness. Turn with me, for example, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and Isaiah here is referring to the nation of Judah and its wickedness. But I dare say, as you read it, this obviously applies at some level to our own nation. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." By the way, that is the problem, isn't it? That's the problem with our government. That's the problem with our leaders. They're wise in their own eyes. They're fools because they reject God. "And clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the state of our nation. Consider another passage. You probably don't read Obadiah too often, but if you turn back to the minor prophet Obadiah, just one chapter, and if I can find it, I'll read it. Obadiah is just before Jonah, if that helps you. Obadiah is addressed to the nation of Edom, the nation, it would have been the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Verse 3 says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." No nation will ever prosper that rebels against God. So that's God's view of this ruling. It's an abomination. Let me secondly then consider the significance of the ruling. Now divide this into two briefly, the significance for the nation and the significance for the church. Again, I don't want to say too much, but let me first of all say a few things about the significance for the nation, for us as a nation, as Americans. Now, I have to just say as a preface to this, I love America. I've grown up, you know, I was born in America. I love this land. I've been from ocean to ocean. It's beautiful. The Lord has blessed this nation in so many ways. We can hardly thank the Lord enough for the freedom that we have and the men and women over the years who have given their lives for this freedom, and we're thankful. So I love America. Now, I don't want to get into this, but I'm not saying we're a Christian nation, or that we ever were, although we have had a huge Christian influence. Okay, I think we can all agree on that. Our leaders were never Christians. I just want to make that plain. The Constitution is not a Christian document. It's really more of an Enlightenment document than a Christian document. Our leaders were, for the most part, Freemasons, and they were. I mean, you can show this. John Adams, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, they were Freemasons. They were not born-again Christians. They wouldn't have claimed to be. Okay? The reason people make a mistake about this is because they read in the writings, they mention God or Providence, and they think we're Christians. You know, George Washington often mentioned God and Providence, but he wasn't a Christian. Okay? Benjamin Franklin, these men were deists, Freemasons. But at any rate, there was large Christian influence in our culture from the beginning. I want to make that plain, but I say all that to say this, that there is a humongous or a major significance here for our nation in this ruling. And not so much because, you know, yesterday we were great and now we're, you know, horrible. This is a sign of where we're going. It's a sign of what's already been happening. And this isn't a surprise to anybody. When I heard the news about the ruling, I wasn't surprised at all. I was expecting it, but I must say it hit me when I heard it. And when I got on the website or on the internet and started listening to the news reports, I felt sick in my stomach. I said, this is disgusting. It's sickening. And it creates sorrow. But what is the significance for our nation? I'll give you three things. One, it is an open declaration of our rebellion against God. That's what it is. More so than any other ruling we've ever had. Turn with me for just a moment. Every passage I want to preach on, but I got to just, you know, Psalm 2. Let me just read the first three verses. Psalm 2 is the Bible's philosophy. I hate that word, but it's the Bible's philosophy of history. If you want to understand history, you have to understand Psalm 2. And this is how Psalm 2 begins. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the kingdoms of the world, the people of the world, the heathen, the wicked, that's everyone outside of Christ, is in conspiracy against God. And what they're trying to do is overthrow God's restraints on them. It's trying to throw away their fetters, cast away their cords. That's God's law. They hate God's law. They hate God's restrictions. They want to be gods themselves. They want to make the rules. And what this ruling is really fundamentally a declaration on the part of our leaders of rebellion against God. That's all that it is. It's a rejection of God and His ways. It's rebellion. Secondly, in regard to this, the significance of the nation, it is a milestone on our road to depravity. It is a milestone on our road to depravity. Turn with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 1. Again, I'd like to spend more time here than I'm going to, but Romans chapter 1 describes the downward spiral of all those who reject God. And let us be very plain, that's exactly, this ruling is simply a reflection of the fact that our culture and our world has rejected God. This shouldn't surprise us, but it is a statement of the fact that men have rejected God. And listen, I know that people constantly present themselves as being victims and they're just born this way, and I don't know why they are the way they are. I'll only tell you this, biblically speaking, it's because of rebellion against God. It's because of rejection of God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 1, I'll start in verse 18. I really need to start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness or unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice God has revealed Himself to every individual. Everybody knows there's a God, no matter what they say. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. Notice, God didn't stutter. You know, that's what I always say to agnostics. Listen, God didn't stutter. God made it plain. Being understood through what He has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, now here it is, notice, they knew God. God revealed Himself to mankind. They did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. By the way, you see this right away with Cain, right? We studied Cain a few weeks ago on Sunday morning in Sunday school. This is exactly what Cain did. Cain refused to honor God as God, refused to give thanks, actually became a complainer. And that's exactly what man did as a whole. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Why did they become futile in their speculations? The answer is because they didn't want God. So we've got to think around God. We've got to get around God. And you know, man in his brilliance, in his wicked brilliance, it's amazing how far he's gone in his wicked speculations. Just read philosophy. It's amazing. You're amazed at the brilliance of these, forgive me, idiots. They're brilliant men. They're far more brilliant than I am. And they write thousands and thousands of pages trying to explain away God. Why? Because their foolish heart is darkened because they refuse to acknowledge God as God. Why? Because they're arrogant. They're rebellious. Proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now notice the therefore. It's because of this. It's because they refused God and started off in their speculations of how we can get rid of God. Therefore, God gave them over. What did He give them over to? Their lusts. That's one of the greatest judgments that God could give a man. I pray, Lord, please deliver me from my lusts. But He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now again, notice verse 26. For this reason, this is the downward spiral. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Notice, the reflection of their judgment is the fact that their lusts burned for unnatural desires. It was a judgment. It is a judgment. With men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the next step. Totally unable to think clearly about anything. Oh, we're educated. We're highly intelligent. Technologically extremely advanced. But we're fools. Depraved. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, notice again, he tells them, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the culture in which we live. That's the end of the line. Truly, this ruling is a milestone on our road to depravity. We've been on this road for a while, and there are a lot of milestones on it. But this is maybe the most prominent milestone of where we have been heading for some time and where we're headed. There are intellectual roots for this that go way back, and I'm not going to try to trace those, although I just mentioned them. The intellectual roots of this obviously go all the way to the Garden of Eden, but we could especially point to the Enlightenment era when man's reason became the measure of all things. And there are quite a few men that you could point to, but I just mentioned several. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the 17th century philosopher who developed the idea of the social contract, which is basically, again, getting rid of God. You know, we make a social contract between us. We agree. We agree as to how society should be run. It's not about God anymore. It's about us deciding how we want to run life, how we want to govern ourselves, how we want to rule, how we want to work. It's a social contract. And then, of course, Darwin and his theory of evolution, which destroyed God and removed God from the culture. We think of Immanuel Kant and his Critique of Pure Wisdom and others that have really made reason the king. It's man's reason determines everything. And God is left out of the picture. So that what we're seeing in our culture is really just a very, very natural conclusion to those ideas. It took a while for those ideas to really make themselves work out in our culture. Darwinian thinking, it took a good century for that to really work its way into American culture. The 60s were a direct reflection of Darwinianism. I mean, it's the natural outcome. It shouldn't surprise anybody. That's exactly what you would expect. But it took a while for Americans to break down. And it took a while for the church to break down. And it has broken down. But what we're seeing is simply a natural outflow of all those philosophies, those lies that our people have believed for years and the intellectuals have believed longer than anybody else. Richard Weaver, you may have heard of him, I don't know. He wrote a book in the 40s, Ideas Have Consequences. He was not a believer, but he was an English professor at University of Chicago, a very brilliant man, and wrote a book, Ideas Have Consequences. I don't agree with everything in the book, but it's almost prophetic. He writes this book before the sexual revolution, before Elvis Presley and the Beatles and all that and all the stuff that took place in the 60s. But he writes it as if those things have already happened. And he speaks of the moral depravity of America and where it's going because it has rejected absolutes. And this is what he wrote. Just read a couple things he says. He says, "Our most serious obstacle is that people traveling this downward path develop an insensibility which increases with their degradation. Loss is perceived most clearly at the beginning. After habit becomes implanted, one beholds the anomalous situation of apathy mounting as the moral crisis deepens. It is when the first faint warnings come that one has the best chance to save himself." He says further, "We approach a condition in which we shall be amoral without the capacity to perceive it, and degraded without means to measure our descent." Now that is what's happened in America. And again, he wrote this before any of this happened. But he saw it coming. We are amoral and people aren't able to see it. He says, regarding these people, he says, "We rejoice in our abandon and are never so full of the sense of accomplishment as when we have struck some bulwark of our culture a deadly blow." I couldn't help but think that that perfectly applies to the decision that was just made. Indeed, they glory in this and say love is one and all this. What they've done is they're destroying. It's cultural suicide. But they rejoice in it. Their glory is in their shame. Well, what took place because of these ideas was eventually the sexual revolution of the 60s. Totally breaking down of anything traditional, of anything moral, of anything solid or eternal or absolute. Anything goes. And of course, one of the most important milestones on our road so far, morally speaking, was Roe versus Wade in 1973, which legalized abortion. And I would just observe that these are parallel. And I would say that this decision is at least as important, if not more important, than that one. But you understand the significance of Roe versus Wade. First of all, let me observe, it was an arbitrary redefining of life. That's what that was. The unborn, where they're not really people. That was arbitrary, based on nothing. It was motivated by the same thing, lust. It was so people could fornicate and not pay the price. So they could fornicate without having children. That's what motivated it. And when that case went through, abortion skyrocketed, obviously, because it was legal. It became a big business. It's still just as wicked as it ever was. It's murder. And listen, this ruling is on the same level. It's an arbitrary redefining of marriage because of lust. And it will open the floodgates to more wickedness. Sobering to think about. I know I was talking to my father the other day, and you know, when he was growing up, the word was hardly ever used. When I was growing up, I heard a little bit about it. Listen, the prospect of our children is that it's very likely that they're going to have married homosexual people living next door with children. Well, let me move on quickly. I'm running out of time. Let me just say one other thing. It is the evidence that we are under the judgment of God. We are being handed over to our lusts. That's what's happening. And the significance of that for our nation is sobering. I mean, I read that passage from Isaiah 5. Do you realize what happened to Judah after that, eventually? Listen, when God judges a nation, it's not pretty. And these things will have ramifications for us as a nation. I don't know. I pray the Lord returns soon. But listen, if the Lord does not return, we will see hard times in many respects. In fact, hard probably isn't the right word. If you read history, you know the disintegration of a culture is ugly. we are going in that direction. God knows, I'm not a prophet. Let me just say a real brief word about the significance for the church at large. And again, I don't even know what to say about this because I don't know. Again, I'm not a prophet. I can't see the future. We've already seen a direction, obviously, but this will have ramifications for us because under the new moral standards, we are the ones who are immoral. I hope you understand that. It's not just that people think you're a little strange. People genuinely think that you and I are immoral because we reject homosexuality. Not only do they think that we're immoral, they think we're deranged. You better get used to that. It will affect us. And again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to scare you. I'm just here to say, listen, we are going to face, as believers in the Word of God and His truth, we are going to face the wrath of a culture. There will be increased pressure on us to receive them into our churches. A sermon like this, wouldn't be surprised someday could land me in prison. Wouldn't be surprised if that's true. Hate speech will come. It's just a matter of time. I say all that to say, listen, we need to be prepared to stand on the truth. It may cost in many ways that we cannot even predict. Well, let me just conclude here with our response to this ruling. What should our response to this ruling be as we consider what if God's view, as we consider the significance of the ruling? Turn with me, and I'm going to try to summarize this briefly. Turn with me to Psalm 93. There's so much could be said about this, but Psalm 93, which is one of my favorite psalms over the years, seems to summarize so much what our response should be. Let me just say, from a negative standpoint, our response should not be hatred. It should not be discouragement. It should not be overwhelmed. Listen, our response, in a sense, is what it always should be in every circumstance. It is to trust the Lord, right? It's to look to the Lord. Listen, we don't hate people. We love people. It is saddening. It is very sad. It's discouraging from a human perspective. But listen, we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord. Let me read Psalm 93 and real briefly run through it. Says the Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty, the Lord has clothed with and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. Let me just stop. First point. Our response, we must rest in the sovereignty of God. So the Lord is Lord of all. He's still on the throne. He's always been on the throne from everlasting. He's still on the throne. He will always be on the throne. This didn't surprise God when this ruling went through or that it would come. Listen, God is still sovereign, and He's sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over wickedness. And by the way, He's sovereign over all the consequences that we will face as a nation. He is sovereign over what will take place in your life in regard to this ruling. He is sovereign over everything. So we rest in the fact that He is our shepherd and that He is the Lord of all, and He will work things out according to His purpose and His plan. We rest in His sovereignty. He is Lord. And part of that, too, is remembering that the Lord is the one who takes vengeance, right? We don't hate people, and we're not here to, we are simply here to declare what the Lord has said. But the Lord, He will judge according to His purpose and His time because He's sovereign. All these things are underneath His sovereign purpose and plan. And that's something that we as Christians can rest in. Sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture, is it not? Now, again, each one of these I could take more time, but I just need to do this quickly. Secondly, reading in Psalm 93, verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. There is a kind of a building up here, especially in the Hebrew in verse 3. These waves lifting up. What are these waves? These waves are the rebellion of mankind against God. Now, if I had time, I'd show you that's true in the Psalms and Isaiah. That's often the metaphor that's used. This is the rebellion of all mankind against God. It's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the wicked, you know, why do the kings conspire against God? That's what this is. The waves are lifting up. So here's the second point. We must remember the nations are in rebellion. It shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise us. The world hates God. The nations are in rebellion, and they are rebellion against God, and they will be until God actually destroys them. Third thing, if you look at verse 4, it says, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And here he's pointing to the ultimate victory, obviously, that God will have over these waves, the rebellion. And so here I say, third thing, we must look for the return of Christ. Because Christ is the one who will end this rebellion. He is the one that will bring an end to this folly and this wickedness that is all through our world. So let us look to Christ. In fact, truly that was, I think, one of the first responses I had as I thought about this was, Lord, come quickly. Lord, deliver us from this place. Have mercy upon us. You know, I don't want to be like Lot. Remember Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels had to, they had to grab him and take him. I don't want to be like that. I want to say, Lord, let's go. Listen, what's here that I'm so in love with? God, have mercy upon us. I don't want to be here. I say to you, especially young people, listen, I don't know what the Lord has in store, and maybe the Lord will bless you with many good things here, but listen, don't put your hope here. Put your sights on Christ. When Christ returns, I want to be found watching. I want to be found looking. Or as the metaphor is used in Luke, I want to open the door and invite him in. I don't want to be like Lot's wife who's looking back longingly to all that stuff she enjoyed in Sodom. God have mercy upon us. But listen, the return of Christ, I do believe, is very near. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not. Don't accuse me of setting any kind of dates. I'm not. But truly, as wickedness increases, we can know that Christ is, his return is coming. Well, the fourth thing we would say in response to this is in verse 5. The beginning of verse 5, he says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Or as it says in the King James, your testimonies are sure. We must stand on the authority of Scripture. Listen, there's only one safe place when it comes to these waves of rebellion that take our culture away. There's only one safe place. It's the written Word of God. It's the truth of God. The promises, the warnings, all that God has said and revealed, everything is there. Everything we need, that is the only safe place. I remember years ago when Grace and I lived in California, we went to a place called Pismo Beach, which is out on the coast between L.A. and San Francisco, about halfway up near Morro Bay. It's a beautiful place, and we stayed there. And was watching where we were staying, there was this high cliff, and the Pacific Ocean was, you know, roaring against this cliff, and the waves were pretty high, but in relation to the cliff, they were nothing. And I thought, that's us on the Word of God. That's us on the Word of God. We cannot be moved when our faith is in Christ and our faith is on the truth. And we must proclaim and we must stand on the authority of Scripture. That's the only place that we can stand in everything. And then lastly, verse 5, the second half, he says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And I would say this, we must proclaim the gospel of holiness. Now I say that because he says, holiness befits your house, O Lord. And I want to tell you, whoever is in his house, that's all who are saved. Whoever is in his house is holy. Say, how do you get to be part of God's house? Well, there's only one way, and you have to be perfect. Perfect righteousness. And there's only one way to obtain that, and that's through Christ. You can't do it by being good. There's only one way you can be holy in God's sight, and that's through justification by faith. As you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross, God, and he uses the word in the New Testament, right? God imputes his righteousness to us. He imputes our sin to Christ. So that he looks upon me as if I obeyed like Christ obeyed. And he looked upon Christ on the cross as if Christ had accomplished all my sin. And on the basis of that, God not only forgives me, but this is the really amazing part. He blesses me. Justification is far more than just forgiveness. It's blessing. God blesses me as if I were Christ. That's amazing. Listen, that's the only righteousness that's acceptable in God's sight, is the righteousness of Christ. But let us be clear that when we come to the gospel and we trust in Christ alone for salvation, there must be a change. That's regeneration. It's a gospel of holiness that actually changes the heart and changes you from within. Now listen, the change within is not the basis of your salvation. It's the evidence that God has forgiven you. Those two always go together in Scripture. And we must be very careful to proclaim the gospel of holiness. It's a gospel that requires repentance. A turning away from sin, not just homosexuality, any sin. It's a turning away from our sin and turning to Christ alone for salvation that results in a changed life that is evidenced by love for God and love for His Word and obedience to God and trusting in His Word. And that's what describes the saints. Well, these are the responses. There's much more that could be said. But my wife yesterday gave me a quote. I'm not sure where she came across it, but I thought it was fitting for the close. And it's from Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane, you may know, was a Scottish preacher, died at the age of 29, I believe it was. Amazing preacher from the 1800s. And he wrote this about the state of the believer. And I want to point out the fact that, listen, we need to have an eternal perspective. Listen, the time is short, no matter how long we have. The time is short. Eternity is forever. Let us have an eternal perspective in all these things. Not to be discouraged, not to be overwhelmed, but Lord, to keep our eyes upon the Lord. So let me close with this quote. Robert Murray McShane said, "A believer stands on a watchtower. Things present are below his feet. Things eternal are before his eyes. A little while, brethren, and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. Soon we shall give over wrestling with an unbelieving world. Soon the number of believers shall be complete and the sky open over our heads and Christ shall come. His parting cry was, 'Surely I come quickly.' Then we shall see him whom, having not seen, we loved. A little while and we shall stand before the great white throne. A little while and the wicked shall not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while, and the work of eternity shall be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song without sin and without weariness forever and ever. In a little moment, brethren, all this shall be. For a small moment have I hid my face from thee, but with everlasting mercies will I gather thee." Father, as we think upon these things, we are truly amazed at your goodness toward us. Lord, we acknowledge we don't deserve anything from your hand but judgment, but you have given us grace. You have delivered us from our sin. Lord, we do not look around at the world as though we were above them or better than them. We are not, but we are redeemed by your grace. Lord, I pray that as we look upon these things that are happening in our world, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be fearful, that we would not be overwhelmed. But Lord, I pray that we'd be filled with joy and peace and love. I pray that increasingly our hope would be placed in things eternal. That we would increasingly realize that as Christians we are just sojourners here, that the house we live in is just a temporary residence. It's not going to last very long and it's going to burn. Lord, let us remember that when we decorate. It really doesn't matter that much. Lord, cleanse us of setting our affections on things here. Help us to set our affections on Christ and on things eternal. May we be filled with the joy of the Lord, and may we be filled with concern and burden for those around us who are lost, those who are facing condemnation and hell and damnation. Lord, let us not be condescending toward them, but let us reach out to them in mercy, calling them to repentance, warning them of the judgment to come, calling them to the gospel, for there is hope in no other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.